Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to see the way that you related to your people so many years ago, thousands of years ago. We thank you for what we see of your character, of your love, and how you would have your people relate to you. And we pray that we learn much from that this afternoon. Amen. Well, what's the most significant document that has your signature on it? A will? A wedding certificate? The title deeds for a house? Anything else? You want to top that? No? I've signed a will. I've signed a wedding certificate. In fact, I've signed several. I've never signed the title deed for a house. But signing on the dotted line, as we say, is the normal way that we make something official, isn't it? We have that expression, signing on the dotted line. But in the ancient world, and in fact in a lot of the world still today, the way to make something official was to have a ceremony and a meal. And I guess we kind of still do that with weddings, don't we? We have a ceremony and a meal. We still have to sign on the dotted line, but that's part of the bigger ceremony and celebration meal that goes on. And I mention this because in this part of Exodus that we've read this afternoon, there is an official ceremony and a celebration meal. It's a ceremony that makes official the relationship between God and Israel. It makes it official. I don't know if you've thought about it like this, but throughout the story of Exodus so far, we've been watching the relationship between God and Israel develop. And today we kind of get to the official solemnizing of that with a covenant. And as we read this encounter, it tells us something significant about what having a relationship with God is like. We use that expression a lot, don't we? Having a relationship with God. And we might have all kinds of expectations of what a relationship with God should be like. But today we get to match our expectations with what God says. And as you can see on your outline there, the first thing that we see is that it is an exclusive relationship. As I hinted, you could almost describe the story of Exodus so far as a relationship moving towards a marriage. First, God saves Israel out of Egypt, and then he woos them in the desert, showing them that he will care for them and that they can trust him, even while they're having second thoughts. Then Israel have gathered around Mount Sinai and God gives them his law. And this bit's kind of like the marriage preparation. Now, I suppose you might think that the Old Testament law doesn't sound all that romantic, but it's preparing Israel for how to live well in this relationship that they're entering into and what it should look like. And that's one of the things that has to happen in marriage preparation. I'm not sure if you know this, but our government requires that marriage celebrants talk to the prospective bride and groom about the seriousness of the marriage commitment. And the celebrant actually has to sign that they have done that. What does this commitment involve? And both parties need to understand. They need to know what they're getting into. And so for Israel to say, we will, which they're going to say at the ceremony in chapter 24 that we've just read, they need to know what they're agreeing to. The end of chapter 23, the first part of this Bible reading, is kind of the marriage preparation bit. And it focuses on one of the main things that God keeps saying throughout his law, and that is, this relationship must be an exclusive one. Most people, in my experience, don't go into a marriage thinking, we can still see other people, right? If someone comes out of marriage preparation thinking that they can still see other people, then someone hasn't done their job right in the marriage preparation. God expects exclusive faithfulness. This kept coming up through God's laws, and now it's the major theme of these last words that God gives to Moses before he comes back down the mountain. God wants to make sure that Israel are not led astray by the people and the gods of the land they're going into. So have a look at verse 23 and 24 again of chapter 23. God says, my angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Or again at the end of the chapter in verse 32, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. God was zealous for the faithfulness of Israel, and he had zero tolerance for the Canaanites and the other ites and their gods. And for good reason. Not only did they worship false gods and idols, the way that they did it was just horrendous. It involved human sacrifices, child sacrifices, sexual promiscuity. At every point, it was detestable to God. But even then, God had waited 400 years until the level of their wickedness of these people in the land had reached the point where he would let Israel drive them out of the land. And now that time has come. And God is saying, I will not have that influence among my people. You must not make a covenant with them or with their gods. God wants to guard his people from being wooed by another love. And God has the same concern for us, although it looks different in our case. We don't have a separate place to live, where we are physically separated from the world around us. Monasteries and Christian ghettos are actually not the answer. God has left us here to engage with the world, not just to hide away from it. And the example of Israel, anyway, shows us that the problem is not just out there in the world. As it turns out, the problem is in our hearts. The problem is not being in the world physically. The problem is loving what the world loves. We want the same things they want. We love the same things they love. We are satisfied by the same things they are satisfied, and dissatisfied when we don't have them. And so, like the people around us, don't we end up thinking things like, you know, I can't be fulfilled as a person unless I'm in a romantic relationship that really satisfies me. That's a problem for both singles and married. Or, I need to get status and recognition and fulfillment out of my work, whatever that work is, whether it's the 9-to-5 job or studying or parenting. And if I'm not getting that recognition and that status and that fulfillment, then I need to go looking for it. And I'll be dissatisfied until I find it. We can't always separate ourselves from the world. But we do still need to be aware of the things that influence our desires. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, am I influencing my friends with the gospel, or are they influencing me with a love for the world? Or another, I think, significant aspect of it is we must not be naive about the way media affects our desires. I'm thinking particularly social media, TV, movies, magazines, the news. I reckon some of us need to disconnect ourselves from social media because of the way that it influences us, the envy and the dissatisfaction that it produces. And I also reckon some of us need to stop watching certain movies and TV shows, not just because of explicit content. I mean, we talk about that sometimes, but because of the subtle impact that it has on what we desire. We sometimes have like a black and white view of things. Either something is bad and so we should go nowhere near it, or it's good and it's fine. But we should also ask the question, well, you know, is it helpful? Is it going to be helpful for me to love God more and to be satisfied in him more? Or am I just flirting with a love of the world? And is this encouraging me to flirt with a love of the world? God is zealous for the exclusive rights to our hearts, and so we should do everything we can to guard against that. That's our first point. Our relationship with God is exclusive. And secondly, our relationship with God is official. And because it's official, it's secure. As we follow this developing relationship between God and Israel, chapter 24 is like the wedding. This is where the relationship is formalized. These days, I think we often hear people claiming that promises between two people that are kind of whispered in each other's ear in secret is the same thing as a marriage. as a public declaration of commitment. It's not the same thing. The formality and the security of an official relationship makes a difference. And for Israel, God wants to make it clear that this is no de facto relationship between them. And he demonstrates his commitment to them with a public ceremony. This is a formal oath, a covenant. It's not exactly the same as a wedding. Thankfully, most weddings I've been to don't involve blood being flicked all over everyone. But it is a formal, serious ceremony to ratify the promises that God has been making for a while now. God wants to make it absolutely clear, his commitment to them. And he also wants to make sure that Israel understand the significance of this relationship they're getting into. This is no casual acquaintance with God. It's an exclusive relationship that will radically change their lives, both in the blessings that God will give them and in the very different lives they will live. Exclusively devoted to God and with God's character of love shaping every aspect of their community life together. And you could hardly miss the gravity of it, could you? I mean, did you notice as we were reading it there? Imagine having been there. After Moses has read the law to them a second time and the people have agreed to it, he splashes blood all over them. Let me read from verse 8 again. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That's not something you would forget in a hurry, you would think. Except, of course, the sad story of Israel is that they did forget. Quite quickly, in fact. They broke their covenant with God again and again and again. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to read about the golden calf incident, the famous golden calf incident, which is kind of like Israel having an affair on their honeymoon. It was so soon after this ceremony. And even though God remained faithful to his promises, it became obvious that this covenant had problems. The unfaithfulness of Israel made it unworkable. And so God started making promises of a new covenant, one that would be different to the covenant that Israel broke. And so imagine what must have been going on in the minds of Jesus' disciples when they heard his words the night before he died. When Jesus took a cup of wine and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." I mean, those words must have just boomed with significance, right? The covenant that God had made with Israel, the new covenant that God had been promising he would make, Jesus is claiming that now in his death, in his blood. His blood is the sign of the new covenant. It wasn't the blood of bulls or goats that bound this new covenant. It was the blood of God become man. In Exodus 24, the blood of bulls was symbolic. It symbolized the binding covenant between God and Israel. But this new covenant, the blood of Jesus, is far more than symbolic. The blood of Jesus is actually what makes the promise of God possible. It actually achieves something. Because, you know, God cannot promise to forgive us without the blood of Jesus. But with the blood of Jesus, his promise is unbreakable. That's the promise that God has bound himself to in the death of Jesus. He's signed his name in blood, so to speak. And we become members of that new covenant simply by putting our trust in the blood of Jesus. When I put my trust in Jesus, my heart is sprinkled with his blood, and it secures forgiveness. Now that's a covenant worth being a part of, right? And it's also a covenant worth remembering, which is why Jesus gave us a symbolic meal, to remind us of the significance of his death. That his blood secures a covenant with God. It's what we've come to call the Lord's Supper. So this is where we're going to do something different now. We're going to stop at this point and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together right now. But as we do this, I want to make it very clear that the blood of the new covenant that we're talking about is the blood of Jesus, not the communion wine that we're about to share together. But Jesus has given us this symbolic meal to point us to the significance of his blood shed for us. God has sealed his promise, signed with the blood of Jesus. Of course, being part of this covenant is God's promise to forgive us. A big part of it is God's promise to forgive us. So, as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper now, let's take a moment to reflect on our need for forgiveness. And then, as we do each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to confess these things to God together. I'll give you a moment. We're at point three. Our relationship with God is exclusive, it's official, so it's secure, and finally, it's real. So we've just shared in a symbolic meal, but like all good symbols, it symbolises something real. The covenant relationship that we have with God is a real relationship, not just a formality. And that was also true of the covenant that God made with Israel. And that's highlighted by the fact that the covenant ceremony ends with an actual meal. Not just a symbolic meal, but an actual feast. In the ancient world, it was normal to finish a ceremony with a feast. It kind of gives a tangible expression to the relationship that has just been sealed in the ceremony. But when one side of that relationship in the ceremony, when one side of that is God, it's not quite so simple, is it? So if the ceremony was meant to be memorable with the blood being splashed all over them, the meal that follows is meant to be shocking. It's meant to shock us. Listen to what it says in verse 9 to 11 of chapter 24. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, in just a few pages, we're going to read God's word to Moses, where he says, "No one may see me and live." Just a couple of pages over. And that's a consistent message through the Bible. People don't get to see God. And yet these people do. This is so shocking that for 3,000 years, people have been trying to come up with ways of saying, well, something else happened there. They can't possibly have seen God. Now, it may be that some of those explanations have some truth to them, and surely it's significant that the only description of what they saw was the ground under his feet. It's like they couldn't lift their eyes any higher than his toes. But once we start trying to explain away how this could have happened, then we lose the shock of it. Whatever it was they saw of him, they saw God and lived. And just in case we think we might have misread it, these verses make it entirely clear that this is not meant to happen. They should have died, but they didn't. Let me read verse 11 again. They saw the God of Israel, but God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and lived. And not only did they see God, they sat down for a meal with him. End of verse 11. They saw God and they ate and drank. And again, that should have been impossible. But for these elders of Israel, it happened. It's like kind of God suspended the laws of impossibility just for a moment to demonstrate how real this new relationship is. And can you imagine being at that feast? This week, in my idle moments, I've been kind of imagining what they might have eaten. I kind of settled my mind on slow-cooked lamb. But that's missing the point a bit, right? I'm sure the food was awesome, but the point is the company. They ate and drank with God. I mean, how amazing is that? Whatever it was that those leaders of Israel experienced, that's something that we want, isn't it? To see God, to experience an intimate and tangible relationship with him. Think about some of those buzzwords that we often use to describe the ideal Christian life. Words like genuine, authentic, real. I want a more authentic experience of relationship with God. And there is something good in that desire. But there is also a danger. That desire often sends people looking in all the wrong places for an experience of God, trying to create something that feels like an experience of God, but ends up being more about me and how I feel. And it doesn't actually draw us nearer to God at all. In fact, that's what idols are about, wanting an experience of God that we can see and touch. It's the very thing that God warns us against. But that doesn't mean that we are left with a cold and distant relationship with God, a formality and nothing more. The Bible gives us another answer, a better answer. Though you might be so familiar with the answer that it seems less appealing than it should. The answer is Jesus. Does that sound too simple? If you have seen Jesus, you have seen God. And that doesn't mean that if someone could show you a photo of Jesus today, that would make all the difference for you. Jesus reveals God to us not with his physical appearance, but in his words, his character, his actions. In Jesus, we know the love of God. In Jesus, we know the forgiveness of God. In Jesus, we know the hope that we can have through God and the joy that comes from that. In Jesus, we know the peace that God brings and the freedom from the anxious, selfish grasping to get what I need out of life. There are so many good things that we have in Jesus. And that's just scratching the surface. That's why the New Testament is so obsessed with telling us about Jesus. Because even though we can't see him now, we can truly know him. And Jesus says if we know him, then we have a real and intimate relationship with God. I hope that sounds good. I hope it sounds like something that you want to dive more deeply into. Because it is infinitely good. But as real as it is and as good as it is, what we experience now is only just a taste of something even better that is still to come. And in fact, that was true for the elders of Israel too. As much as this feast represented a real relationship with God, did you notice they were only halfway up the mountain? And Moses continued further up, right into the cloud of God's glory. And the fact that there was a further up shows that this meal and this seeing God that the elders experienced, it was only just a taste. As good as it was just the entree, just the starter. The real banquet was still to come. In Isaiah, God promises another banquet on another mountain, one that God himself will prepare. Steve, can you put that up for me? Let me read this. This is what God says. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and he will remove the disgrace from his people, of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. One day, people from all around the world will gather to feast at the table with God. This is the feast that Jesus often talks about. This is the feast that the book of Revelation talks about, the wedding banquet between Jesus and his people. What we see and experience of God now is just a dim reflection of what we will see and experience then. And if you've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, then you will be at that feast. You will sit at a table and eat with God. I mean, can you even begin to get your head around that? God, who is too holy to even look at, has invited you to sit at the table with him forever. And that's a feast that I'm looking forward to, and I hope you are too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, fill us with the joy of seeing you in Jesus. Help us to know that you satisfy our desires through what you have given us in Jesus, and you will do so all the more as we seek the richness of how you have revealed yourself to us in him. Help us long to live out that love, which you tell us means that we have you living in us. Help us to be the kind of people that reflect you to the world around us and who show the love of Jesus in everything that we do. And Father, help us to long for that day. Help us to be driven forward to that day when we will sit at that banquet table with you forever. Amen.